And you can turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you go there, let me say that God is a saving God. He is in the business of saving sinners, and he seeks to save sinners. Some say that the theme verse of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, many of you, that is a theme verse of Luke. Christ, after the account of with Zacchaeus, says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And not only does he seek to save sinners, he delights to save sinners. Luke 15 says, God seeks after sinners to save them, and they repent and come to salvation in him. He rejoices in heaven, and that's illustrated in Luke chapter 15. But how does God save sinners? In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see how and why God saves sinners. And that's not an exhaustive text, not looking at all the different aspects of salvation, but the verses we look into deal with how and why God saves sinners. And it digs into it more. We sang tonight, Lord, take me deeper into the mysteries, the glories of Calvary. In a sense, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look, for many of you, will be a reminder, but look into the mysteries of our salvation, the glories of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We're going to open the hood, so to speak, and look to see how salvation works and why it works the way it does. This morning, we looked at verse 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and there we saw who God saves. God's in the business of saving sinners. And this morning, we noted our condition apart from Christ. We have the slide up of our condition apart from Jesus Christ in verse 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. And we know that we were dead spiritually. Because of our sin, we are separated from relationship with God. We are alienated from the life of God. We are alienated from God with no desire, no inkling, no understanding of spiritual things. We are dead because of sin. But we are very active in our deadness, so to speak. We are spiritually dead, but we are walking around living according to the course of this world. We know that's the present age. Our value system, our thinking was in line with this present world, not living like eternity mattered. Also, we noted number 3, that we were living in bondage to the devil. The devil is the ruler of this world system, and as we lived in the world, living life by its standard, we were in bondage to the devil. And we noted in John chapter 8, we were wanting to do that. It wasn't an unwilling bondage. It was a willing bondage. We also noted that we were sons of disobedience. Our sin wasn't just missteps here and there. It wasn't on accident. But it was disobeying God on purpose, defying him and being rebellious against him. And also, number 5, we noted we lived in the lust of our flesh. Instead of doing what God would have us do, we did what we wanted to do, living by the sinful desires of our fallen nature, the sinful desires of the inner man. And the end result of all this is death and the wrath of God. We were by nature, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is the lot of all mankind, from the lowest to the highest, the smartest to the dumbest, every ethnicity, every religion, apart from Jesus Christ. This was our condition. We were separated from God, dead, and living in sin. And before we move on, let me just note, this is what we were. And as we reach out with the gospel to people, we do need to share something of sin. I don't need to preach an hour-long sermon to them about sin, but we can't get away from sin. Christ said when the Spirit would come, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Sometimes some people think they want the Spirit to convict people of peace, prosperity, and health. You just don't have enough peace. You just not prosper enough, not wealthy enough, not healthy enough. We need to talk about sin and share the good news. But the good news only makes sense as we share the bad news with people, that we are sinners separated from God. So that's who God saves. Now, tonight, I want to look at verse 4 to verse 10. And these verses talk about how and why God saves. Who God saves, he saves sinners. How is he saved? We'll see in these verses. And in these verses, we're going to see the position of a believer, the position of the believer in Jesus Christ. And again, if it helps you follow along, we'll have some slides for tonight to stick with the flow of the passage. In verse 4, we're going to see the basis of our salvation. We're going to see why God saves. And then in verse 5 and 6, we'll see what God has done for us. And we're going to see three verbs, three things God has done for those who are dead in Christ. And in these things, we'll see our position in Christ. Then in verse 7, we'll see the purpose God has saved. And then in verse 8 and 9, we'll have further explanation of how and why God has worked the way he has. And some of you, I know, have verse 8 and 9 and maybe verse 10 memorized, and that's excellent. So I encourage you, if you don't have them memorized, good verses to memorize. If you do have them memorized, excellent. If you have verse 8 and 9 memorized, maybe add verse 10 to your list. If you have that, excellent. Maybe you memorize the whole section because it really goes together. Also, we use these verses in verse 8 and 9 in evangelism, and that's excellent. They're verses that make so clear that we're saved by grace through faith. So we should use them in evangelism. But I think we should remember that these verses were written for believers. They're written to believers to understand more fully and appreciate in a greater way the greatness of God's love and power. Because remember the context in chapter 1, you can look back to chapter 1 at verse 19. In chapter 1, the second half of the chapter, Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he prays they'd understand God better, they'd know God better in verse 17. Verse 18 and 19, he prays they'd understand their salvation better. And one aspect of the salvation he wants them to understand better is in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? He wants us to understand more fully the greatness of God's power in our salvation. The rest of the verses in chapter 1 talk about this power was at work in the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. And now in chapter 2, it's connected to chapter 1, not a completely new section. It talks about how God's power has been at work in the lives of believers, how he has saved sinners, and that's a demonstration of the great power of God. So let's dig in. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Before Paul gets to the actions of what God has done, he talks about the character of God. In the character of God, we see the basis of our salvation. It says in verse 4, "But God." By contrast, verse 1 through 3, we are sinners, separated from God. Now we have the good news start to break in verse 4. "But God." But before it gets to what God has done, he talks about God's character, the basis of our salvation. God being rich in mercy because of his great love. That word rich, it's somewhat of a theme in the book of Ephesians. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, his little commentary on Ephesians is titled, "Be Rich." Because this word rich is repeated a number of times throughout the book. I'd like to look at a couple of them with you. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. I think Aaron just read this verse right before we sat down. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to, in line with, the riches of his grace." The word's also used in verse 18 we read earlier today. Paul wants the believers to understand the hope of their calling and what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. It's used in chapter 2, verse 4. We're also going to see it a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 7. And the fifth and final use of this word is used in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at that verse. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." So the theme throughout Ephesians of the riches of God's mercy and the riches that we have in Christ Jesus through our salvation. In chapter 3, verse 8, they're called the unfathomable. They're beyond our fully comprehending with our minds how great they are. Back to chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy. It says in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. You may have marked in your Bible four words in this section: the word mercy, the word love, the word grace, and the word kindness. All these words are used in this section, stressing the foundation, and we'll also see the purpose of God's salvation. Mercy is used once in verse 4. Love, the noun and the verb, are used in verse 4. Grace, you can note, end of verse 5, he'll say, "By grace you have been saved." He'll say it again in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved." And also says in verse 7, he'll say that God has saved us to show us the riches of his grace. I guess grace is used three times. Did my count wrong. There's a grace again. But the riches of his grace in kindness. All these words are synonyms. They go closely together. His love, his grace, his mercy, and his kindness. And his mercy in verse 4 is his pity, his compassion, especially to those who are miserable. And by verse 1 through 3, that's what we were. We were in a miserable state because of our sin, dead, separated from God, with God's wrath resting upon us. But God still was rich in mercy. It says in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. The way it's worded here, we have the mercy flowing out of God's love. And again, the noun and the verb are used in verse 4. Love, noun, loved, verb. Greek agape and agapao. Both words are used, stressing this comes from the greatness of God's love. And you see that word great in verse 4? It's not the exact same word as the word rich. It's derived from the same word. He's rich in mercy because he's rich, slightly different word, but very similar. He's rich in mercy because he is rich in love. Now, love in the Bible, it's not really defined in one place, but it's described all over the place. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4. And very interesting, the most common, 1 John chapter 3. The most common word for love in the New Testament, and there's a couple Greek words for love, is the word agape. I can't remember right now, but it's either the noun agape or the verb agapao wasn't used very much before the New Testament. And it seems that maybe they picked up on a word love that wasn't used a lot to pour in, so to speak, Christian content into it. We're talking about Christian love here. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Get the context a little bit. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And John goes through tests of life, assurances of salvation. And he shows that those who have been born again through faith in Christ love, specifically love fellow believers. And that love is an evidence of salvation. It can give assurance of salvation. There's no love for fellow believers, there's no life. But then verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. This is how we understand the type of love we're talking about. We know, we understand love by this, that he, Jesus Christ is the reference, laid down his life for us. You want to understand the love of God, the love we're talking about, you have to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. There can be a lot of talking in liberal churches about the love of God. We just want to focus on love, but we don't want to focus on the cross. You cannot understand God's love if you don't understand the cross, the death of Christ for sinners. That's the great demonstration of the love of God. And also, you can't understand the cross without seeing it through God's love, his mercy, him doing what's best for sinners. Love in the Bible, basically, it's the inner disposition that seeks what's best for the object of love, regardless, and God's love for us, regardless of our character, of what we have done. We're in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 as well. Many of you may have this verse memorized. In this is love, not that we love God. We did not love God. No one loves God apart from salvation. Romans says we're haters of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, our human love is usually based on a loveliness in the other person. You know, probably not a smart idea to tell your significant other, your spouse, I love you, but there's nothing attractive in you. That's actually the type of love that we're commanded to have, husbands for our wives in Ephesians 5. But God's love for us, it's not based on anything that's in us. It's not based on an inherent goodness or any acts of goodness. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. In verse 10, it's shown in the propitiation of Christ Jesus for our sins. And that word propitiation has the idea of the satisfaction of our sins. Christ's death satisfied the just demand of God. The penalty for sin is death. Christ died. Christ's death is a propitiation. It satisfies the holiness and the wrath of God. You know, we want to, so many people today, I don't say we, you, but people in the world, want to separate wrath way over here and love way over here. But in God, they're not synonymous, that's all I'm saying, but the cross shows God's wrath, his hatred of sin. It's a propitiation for sin because God hates sin and will judge sin. It's also a demonstration of God's love. despite us being sinners, dead, not being lovers of God, he loved us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. God being rich in mercy because of his great love, the basis of our salvation is the great love of God for us, seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, can't stress this enough. Those who he loved, God, rich in mercy, because of his love, which he loved us, it's the us of verse 1 through 3. It's the us that were dead in our sins, living for self, living under the world, living under the bondage of the devil. He loved us. And also note the contrast between wrath and love here. Verse 3 ends by saying, we were children of wrath. God's wrath rested upon us. Yet 4 starts out, says, God's rich in mercy because he loved us. Both are true. God's wrath is directed against those outside of Christ because of their sin, and yet he loves them and provided a sacrifice for their sins. So that's the basis of our salvation, the love of God. And then in verse 5, he's going to talk about what God has done for us. In verse 5 and 6, he's going to give 3 verbs that describe the actions of God, what he has done for us. The subject is in verse 4, God. And he reminds us of God's character, his mercy, his love. Then in verse 5 and 6, what he has done for us. But before he does that, actually, he reminds us one more time in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgression. In case you forgot from verse 1, he reminds us again. He loved us even when we were dead. Transgression, it's actually the same word translated trespasses. I don't know why the NASB used a different word here. We're dead in our sin. We're dead because of our sin. That's when God loved us. Then verse 5, we have the first verb. God, middle of verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. In these 3 verbs we see in verse 5 and 6, we're going to see the position of the believer. We have the position of the believer, and the first position we have in verse 5, what God has done for us and our resulting position, he has made us alive. Very simple, very clear. We were dead. Now God's made us alive. And he's made us alive with Christ. It's actually a compound verb, the verb made alive with the preposition with on the beginning of it. We were made alive with Christ, or with made alive Christ. Get the idea. Compound word, verb, then they could put the preposition at the beginning of the word. We don't do that in English. We're made alive with Jesus Christ. And all 3 of the verbs will be this compound form. They all have the preposition sin, S-Y-N, a with preposition in Greek, on the front of them. All these actions that God has done for us are in connection with Jesus Christ. Connection with him. And this is all where all of our salvation blessings lie. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. A reminder of this for us. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where all the spiritual blessings are. There's no blessings outside of Christ, and they're all in him, and they're more than enough. And you can, in your own Bible, read through verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 14, and all Ephesians for that matter, and mark all the time that says, in him, in Christ, with him, through him. Our salvation is in connection with Jesus Christ. Outside of him, only God's wrath. In him, with him, every spiritual blessing. Back to chapter 2. It says, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. We're talking about our union, as we talk about sometime, with Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, talking about God's power. It says, God brought about this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Christ Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead, exalted to heaven. What we're going to see in these verses in chapter 2 is when someone trusts Christ, they're united with Christ. They're united with him in his death. See more of that in a minute. And in his life. And also his exaltation, as we'll see. But we're made alive, verse 5, with Jesus Christ. We're referring to the doctrine of regeneration here. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. And we've been made alive through our union with Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Christ at night, and what's Christ tell him? It's not enough to be a teacher in Israel. To be part of the coming kingdom, you must be born again. Titus chapter 3 talks about regeneration. We've been saved by the washing of renewal and the renewal of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We've been made new, made alive. Different terminology, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature. They've been made alive. Again, different terminology there, but they've been made new, made alive with Christ. What's this mean? It means the relationship between God and man has been brought back together. Christ says in John 17, 3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Being made alive means being brought back into a relationship with God, not being separated from him any longer. It also involves the inner man, instead of being dead and lifeless to spiritual things, with no desire to please the Lord and live for him and love him, the inner man's made new. And now the inner man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to live for the Lord, has the ability to understand and perceive spiritual things. Now, there's different aspects of salvation. Romans 3 talks about justification. That's more the legal courtroom terminology. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he declares us righteous. Not guilty is stamped on our papers. That's one aspect of our salvation. Ephesians 2 and being made alive together with Christ focuses on it from a different angle. They go both justification and regeneration. Both happen instantaneously the moment someone trusts Christ. They're justified for time and eternity. And also when they trust Christ, they're made new. They're made alive with Jesus Christ. Both happen. You can't separate one from the other. But you must be born again. You must be made alive in Christ to be saved. An evangelist from a couple hundred years ago, George Whitefield, he went around preaching a lot about the new birth. You must be born again. Someone asked him one time, George, Mr. Whitefield, whatever he said, why do you preach on the new birth so much, on the need for regeneration? And he said, because you must be born again. There's no salvation apart from being born again. We're dead. We need to be made alive. And the believer is made alive with Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. You know, sometimes we repeat ourselves because we don't know what we're talking about. Paxton, my little son, earlier today, he asked for something at lunch. And I said, now, what's the magic word? What are you supposed to say? So he said, please, Dad, can I have that item, please? And he just piles up pleases, one please at the beginning, one please in the middle, one please at the end. Doesn't really know how to speak very well yet. But God doesn't have a stuttering problem. He doesn't repeat himself just because he wants to. He forgot. You know, verse 4, we're reminded of God's mercy, his love. Paul can't get three words out of his mouth. And then he says, we're saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. Then we'll talk about in verse 7, we're saved for grace. And then again in verse 8 and 9, I'll explain it even more. You know, sometimes we repeat ourselves because we're stuttering. But God doesn't stutter. He's repeating himself for emphasis here. We can't understand how important that salvation is by grace. It's by God's love. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. Here we have the second thing God has done for us in these verses. The second verb. He made us alive with Christ. This is God's doing. It's not our doing. We don't make ourselves alive. A dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't snap his fingers and pop back to life. This is God's doing. He made us alive. Second thing in verse 6, he raised us up with him. He raised us up with him. Very close and almost a repetition of what he just said. We're made alive in Christ, with Christ. We're also raised with him. Possibly the idea is here that we're not just made alive to stay in the tomb, to stay in the grave. We're made alive to live a new life. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Maybe as we talk about our union with Jesus Christ, maybe some of you are thinking about Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a different context. Romans 6 is about sanctification. Our living for the Lord. Chapter 5 talks about the greatness of God's grace. And look at chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is greater than sin. It covers every sin for those who trust in him. There's no sin too great it can't forgive, can't cover. You know, what happens sometimes is we read part of the scripture, and then we start to think, and we should think logically, rationally, but we start to, well, if this is true, then would that mean this is true? And we can reason ourselves into error sometimes. So in chapter 6, he starts up, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, if God's grace is greater than sin, no matter how great the sin is, God's grace reigns over sin. Maybe I can magnify God's grace by sinning more. And think about it. You know, if God's grace is greater than sin, so if I sin more, his grace will have to cover me. His grace will be magnified. I should sin. You see, you know this passage. That's not biblical. That's not how we should think. Should we continue to sin that grace would increase? Verse 2, may it never be. Absolutely not. Why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Ephesians 2 doesn't talk about our death. It just talks about our being raised and being exalted. But it's true that we not only are raised with Christ, but before that we have died with him. Spiritually, we have died with Christ and we have trusted him. That's what he explains in verse 3. Or do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Not saying water baptism saves. We'll see that very clearly in Ephesians in a little bit. Was saved by grace through faith alone. Talking about spirit baptism here. Those who have been united with Christ have died. We are alive to sin when we are dead to God. We trusted Christ, we died. And we died to sin. Verse 4, therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we would walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that the old self has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. When someone trusts Christ, they die. In Romans chapter 6, that's the foundation of our sanctification. And we won't take the time to note these in detail, but three times in verse 1 to 9, he talks about, we know this. We know we've died with Christ. This is what God says. We know we've died with him. We know we've died with him. Then in verse 11, he'll say, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We know it's true. We know it's true. We know it's true. Now reckon it so. Believe it. Account it to be true. And then verse 12, as in light of this, what we know, what we believe, what we consider, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Not only are we made alive together with Christ, and Ephesians 2 doesn't develop this as much, but Romans 6 did, and you can study that more of that on your own. But our union with Christ is not only the basis of our salvation, Ephesians 2, our regeneration, how we made new in Christ. We're made alive with Christ by trusting him spiritually, and this is spiritually speaking. Physically, we're all right here. But spiritually, when someone trusts Christ, they die with him. They're made alive with him. It's a foundation of salvation, regeneration, also the foundation of sanctification. Also, we'll see in a minute, it's also our union with Christ is also the foundation of our coming glorification. Verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. We see the third verb in the end of verse 6. Number 1, we've been made alive with Christ. Number 2, we've been raised with him. And number 3, end of verse 6, and seated us with him. This is what God has done. The subject in verse 4 gets God's doing. Verse 6, he has seated us with Christ, with him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only has a believer died with Christ, been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, but also we've been exalted with Christ to the heavenly places. Again, look back at chapter 1, verse 20, referring to God's power at work in Christ. It says, God brought this power about when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above everything in this age and age to come. All things have been subject to his feet and will be in practice in the final day, and he is the head of the church. Christ's position, he didn't just die, he didn't just raise from the dead. What happened? He ascended into heaven, and right now as we speak, as we communicate, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting till that day when all his enemies are finally subject to him. When the believer's union with Jesus Christ, we're not only raised, we're also exalted with him in glory. In this we believe by faith. Again, I see you sitting in front of me right now. You're sitting in the auditorium in those chairs. This is where you are physically. But the believer, spiritually, in union with Christ, is seated, verse 6, we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual position is in heaven. Philippians talks about the fact our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Physically, we're here. Spiritually, we're in heaven. We believe this. Go to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians develops this point a little bit more. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 2 actually develops the similar truth of Romans 6, that we've died with Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And the context here is, don't be led astray by false teaching. You have all you need in Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you've been made complete, made full. So don't listen to those who say you need Jesus plus. Jesus is enough. Salvation in him, it's all you need. Because, he goes on to explain, we've died with Christ, and pick up in verse 13, when we were dead in our transgression, the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him. Same basic point Ephesians is making in a different context. Having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It's hostile to us. He's taken it away, nailed it to the cross. The picture is very simple. We had a certificate of debt. The penalty for sin is death. In Christ's death, he paid that penalty. My penalty, the wages of Dwayne's sin is death. Christ took that penalty, nailed it to the cross, and he died. He wasn't dying for his own sins, but for my sins, for believers' sins, for all men's sins. Those who trust him have that applied to them. But in verse 13, it talks about we've died with him. Then he goes on, jump down to chapter 3. So he talks about our death with Christ, and he also talks about our exaltation with Christ. These verses also very familiar to you probably. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if we've been raised up with Christ, so again, not only have we died with him, chapter 3, verse 1, we've been raised up with him. If this is true, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Since that's where we are positionally, that's where our mind should be. Yes, we have responsibilities here and now. We're privileged to serve the Lord here and now. But our minds should be set above where our position is, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. That means not the things of this earth, and especially the sinful things, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Set your mind on spiritual things, things above. Verse 3, you have died. Spiritually, we're dead in relationship to God, alive in relationship to sin. We trust Christ, we die. We die to sin. Verse 3, we have died, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, all that we have in salvation is our connection to Jesus Christ. He is our life. We've died with him, that's how we've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been raised with him. That's how we can live in newness of life today. He is our life. He's our everything. Apart from him, there's nothing. In him, there's everything. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, Christ is coming back someday. He's in heaven. We can't see him now. We believe he died and rose again. Someday he will return from heaven. And when that happens, when he is revealed, verse 4, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The world doesn't understand the believer's position today. The world, the unbeliever, walks by sight, not by faith. Looks at people only by what they see, their intellect, their power, their money, whatever it might be. Believers walk by faith, and truly but spiritually, our life is hidden with Christ in God. The world can't see the exaltation we have now, but when Christ returns someday, the Colossians and every believer down through today will be revealed with him in glory. The trueness of our riches will be made known. But you see, it's all about our union with Jesus Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This theme of our union with Christ, it's repeated a number of times in Scripture. It's the foundation of our salvation or regeneration. It's the foundation of our sanctification, and Romans 6 focused on that. It's the foundation of our exaltation, and ultimately, our glorification, the completion of our exaltation, not because we're anything, but because we're united with Christ in God. Again, I'll stress one more time before we move on. I know I repeat myself. This is true of us, the believer. I look out, I see you sitting there in that chair. Some look better than others. Some look tired, some look asleep, some look awake. But we walk by faith, not by sight. This is true of me. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, waiting to come back with him. And I recognize this is true of every other believer too. We accept this by faith, what God has said about those who have trusted Christ, about ourselves, and about fellow believers. The seemingly lowest believer, weakest believer, is exalted with Christ in heavenly places spiritually. Their practice may not be matching up with where they are spiritually, where they are positionally, but spiritually they're with Christ. Their citizenship is in heaven. You're probably back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7 gives the purpose, and it talks about a future purpose. Verse 1 through 3, we talk about what we were apart from Christ, our past. Verse 5 and 6 talk about those three things God has done for us in the past, but they remain true to the present for the believer. And now verse 7 talks about our future. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In this purpose statement, it looks to the future. There are multiple complementary purposes why God has saved. But here we're given a purpose statement. Why has God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places? So that, it's a purpose clause, so that in the ages to come, he would show us eternal grace. The purpose of our salvation, as listed in verse 7, is eternal grace. Ephesians 1 starts out by talking about our election from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And that is because of God's love, not because of who we are. So our eternity past, based on God's love. Our present, the cross of Christ, and him working our lives down to today, it's by God's grace. You know what we have to look forward to in the future? More of the same, except much, much better. I like the way it's said in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, the present age is, in verse 2, the age of this world with the lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and that's passing away. Also sometimes called the church age, and those are not the same thing, but they happen at the same time. But here we have the ages to come. In ages, it's plural. The idea is in the succession of ages throughout eternity, as one age folds into the next, and God's revealed some of these ages, the tribulation age in the future, after Christ comes for the church, the kingdom age with that thousand-year kingdom phase, the eternal kingdom, in one age after another, forever and ever, he will show us, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. This is amazing. Why has God saved? Verse 7, he says he saved so that through all eternity, he can show us even more kindness. And it's stated very strongly. He doesn't just say in verse 7, so in the ages to come, he might show you grace. He also doesn't just say he might show you his rich grace. He piles up words. The surpassing riches of his grace. The word surpassing means to throw beyond, basically. It means it goes above and beyond. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Ephesians. It's used in chapter 1, verse 19. We read earlier in this lesson, Paul wants them to understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God in their lives. It's used here, and it's used in chapter 3, verse 19. talks about the surpassing, actually just look there, chapter 3, verse 19, because I can't remember it. He prays that they would understand the love of God. So verse 19, you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond our full comprehension. Chapter 2, verse 7, the surpassing, the going beyond, the above and beyond riches. If we can imagine God's grace, his love and mercy physically as a, you know, a treasure chest, there's just, it's just overflowing. It's beyond, there's nothing that compares with it. And note in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace, that's unmerited favor, in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. God, the kindness of God simply means his goodness. Kindness is when you're good to someone, you're kind to them. It can be translated goodness, kindness. You're kind to someone, you're good to them. You're good to them, you're kind to them. For the endless ages, God will show us his kindness, his goodness. To those of verse 1 through 3, those who were under wrath. Turn back to a couple passages and remind us of God's grace. Go to Psalm 100. You know, obviously many hundreds probably of verses could be gone to talk about God's love, his mercy, his grace, its greatness, its eternality. But Psalm 100, verse 5. And the context is, praise the Lord because, for verse 5, the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. He is good. His loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his covenant-keeping love, it lasts forever because God lasts forever. That's a character trait of his. And his faithfulness to all generations. You know, we rest secure in the hands of God because of his character and because of his promises. And he promises to show those who are in Christ his eternal riches. One other verse, Lamentations. We sang this song based on these verses tonight. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, pick up in verse 19. And Lamentations is about lamentations. It's about the lamenting of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as Jerusalem is destroyed and he weeps, he mourns. It's a beautiful poem though. And I pick up in chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He's grieving, he's lamenting, he's suffering. Verse 21, this I call to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new or fresh every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the persons who seek him. He is good to those who wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah is mourning. What's he remember to give himself hope? This I recall to mind, therefore I had hope. God's loving kindnesses never cease. They're fresh every day in this life. Again, sometimes it feels like things aren't happening. Does God really care for me? Is he doing what he said he would do? Every morning, every time the sun comes up, we can remind ourselves, God's mercies, not only have they not ended, they're fresh, they're new. They come from his character. And it will never change. Great is his faithfulness. It will never, ever end. God's character will never change. This is a terrifying thing for those who do not know the Lord. When they're cast into hell, God's character will never change. They'll be experiencing the wrath of God unmixed with mercy forever. But it's a great comfort and joy to the believer. God's compassions, no matter what happens in this life, and I look forward in the future, they'll go on forever and ever. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. God has saved us for the purpose of showing us even more grace. You know, when it comes to eschatology, God both gives us general statements, like here in Ephesians 2, verse 7, and specifics. Some people don't want to study the specifics of eschatology, that is what God's going to do in the future. If that might be you or someone you know, you can encourage yourself, encourage them. One way to view eschatology is a study of God's kindness being poured out on believers forever, specifically eschatology of what God will do for believers. It's not just, if I can say it this way, bare facts what will happen, but it's his love being poured out, his kindness, goodness being poured out for all eternity. And also note a couple more things before we move on to verse 8. Mercy will never change to merit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, God saved us so we can show his grace and kindness forever. There'll never become a time in even 100 million billion years where you and I can say, you know what, now we deserve it. I didn't deserve it in the world when I was saved. I didn't deserve it 5 minutes ago. I finally achieved, our salvation will be by grace and for grace forever and ever. It never changes to merit. I won't read it to you. Yeah, I won't. But the Catholic Catechism I have up here says, it's a confusing document. It contradicts itself left and right all over the place. Good luck if you want to see a biblical or symmetrical system. But at one place it says that initial salvation is by grace, but we now can earn merit and grace, earn grace for ourselves and for others to earn eternal life. Their system's a mixture of grace and works. God's system is a mixture of pure grace from beginning to end. Works play a place, but it's all based on grace. One more note in verse 7. This is why God has saved. And note that word show in verse 7. He has saved us, made us alive, raised us, seated us with Christ to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness for all the ages to come. And it's shown to us, but it's not just shown to us for our own benefit. It's shown, and as it's given to us, it's shown for the whole creation to see. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, just a page over. Our salvation isn't just about us. It's about God demonstrating his power and his grace to us and to the watching world, in the angelic world. Ephesians chapter 3, pick up in, we read verse 8 already. To Paul was given the grace to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring up to light the mystery, the administration of the mystery, which was for ages been hidden in God who created all things. The church age, Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In chapter 3, verse 10, we have salvation and God's revealing the mystery of the church age now. It's given not just for believers' sake, but also to show, to demonstrate his wisdom to the angelic world, the rulers, the authorities. So I take in chapter 2, verse 7, he'll show us his kindness forever, yes, for our own benefit, but not just that, also for the benefit of the unfallen angels, for example, who haven't experienced the grace of God. They've experienced his love, but not his unmerited favor towards them. Why does God do what he does? Why does God save? Verse 7 says he does it to manifest his grace. In this verse, forever and ever. I like that illustration. We're trophies of God's grace. And what does a trophy do? It shows the accomplishments of the athlete, whoever won the trophy. We're living and breathing trophies of God's grace, and we'll be that way forever. And not in a passive way, he just showed us his grace in the past. But he'll be pouring out his grace upon us in kindness forever, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, million, trillion. Go as far as you can in your mind in the future. The believer will be experiencing the kindness of God because of their salvation in Christ Jesus to demonstrate God's grace. We come to verse 8. In verse 8 through 10 are very familiar verses. Many of you may have them memorized. Verse 8 starts with the word for. It's giving explanation of what he's been talking about. Specifically, he's giving the reason that God's salvation, his grace will be poured out for eternity in the future. End of verse 7. Why he is saved, explaining that further, and why he'll pour his love forever and ever. What he says? His grace will be poured out forever and ever, for, because salvation's all of grace. It's from grace. It's by grace from beginning, in the middle, and to the end. So verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God. verse 9, not a result of works, so that none may boast. We're saved, you know these verses by heart, many of you, we're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. We were dead. We didn't deserve anything but God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, has shown us grace. By grace, verse 8, through faith. The means of salvation, the subject of means of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. It is not works. It's trusting in him. And again, trusting the Lord isn't just knowing about him. It's not, I know Jesus Christ died. It's knowing that and relying on him. It involves repentance, turning from all other things, even turning from sin, to trust in him and in him alone. To rely on his finished work. Not relying, you can't rely on him and something else. You can't rely on him and your works and your church attendance and your baptism. You turn to rely on him in faith, to trust him, or you don't. And this truth, it's so clear in verse 8 and 9. That's why we memorize these verses and share them with the lost. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. They make that salvation is by grace through faith so clear, and yet we know what happens, right? This truth is endlessly attacked by the devil. He's okay talking about Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the Bible, the gospel. He just wants to mix in works to salvation as the cause of salvation. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Verse 8, and that not of yourselves. And you may know that word that in verse 8, there's discussion what that refers to. What does that in the middle of verse 8, end of verse 8 refer to? And that not of yourselves. Some want to make it refer to grace in verse 8. The problem is that, little word, it's a neuter word in the Greek. And the word grace, it's feminine. So it's not referring to grace. Some want to make that refer to faith. Faith, we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves. Again, same problem. That is neuter. Faith is feminine. So it's not referring directly back to that. Some want to make it refer to having been saved. Problem with that, that's a masculine participle. And again, we have a neuter. Stick with me. We have a neuter that. The best understanding of what that refers to is the whole package that precedes. The whole package of salvation. God making us alive, raising us, exalting us. That, even grace, even faith, that whole package is a gift from God. It doesn't come from us. Again, if you understand verse 1 through 3, just only makes sense. If we're dead apart from Christ, under God's wrath, we can't do anything to earn salvation. It's a gift of God. So I don't think that refers to faith specifically, but I do think from other passages that faith is a gift of God. You can write down Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It talks about the Philippians. You were granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. My understanding is that faith, even faith is a gift of God, even repentance, which faith and repentance are opposite sides of the same coin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, talk about God granting certain people repentance. So it's a gift from God, faith and repentance. Yet we're responsible to believe. And I don't fully understand how God's sovereignty, all of salvation, faith, repentance being a gift from him, and our responsibility work together. But the Bible says they're both true. God commands all everywhere to repent, Acts 17, because he has fixed a day of judgment. God commands people, 1 John, to believe. We're responsible, yet we're dead. But God says those who are dead are responsible to believe. One more, I keep saying one more note, try to keep you sticking with me. If you read some theology, some will talk in theology books about regeneration preceding faith. They say not in time, but just in logic. Logically, regeneration, being made new, being made alive, precedes. They say it's not in time, but precedes faith. I think this is one verse that teaches the opposite. Verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. What is a saved referring to? It's referring to what he's just talked about, including regeneration, being made alive, being regenerated. And how has this regeneration happened? It's happened by God's grace through faith. So how are you born again? Through faith. through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the drawing of God, his call, his effectual call, we talk about it sometimes, based on his, and you, Ephesians 1 talks about God's sovereign election. Based on that, God in time solemnly draws someone to salvation through them hearing the word of God, the Spirit convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and him bringing them to salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. Verse 9, and that not a result of works. Just in case we're confused, not only does it not come from the self, it doesn't come from what a person does either. Not a result of works. And we know the Bible says we have no good works to offer. None do good, not even one. Isaiah says all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Titus 3 says we're not even saved by the righteous deeds we do even after salvation. Not a result of works. And yet, again, this is attacked all the time. I'll just read one section from the Council of Trent, which is official Catholic doctrine. They have not rejected it. But Council of Trent, Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, but he say the works are merely the fruit and sign of justification obtained, not the cause and increase thereof, let him be anathema. And you can read the catechism. It's not really edifying reading, but you can read it if you want. And they mix in works all over the place. They say, a person's saved, yeah, faith is needs to be there, but it's not faith alone. It's faith, and then we increase the grace by our works. And Catholic Council of Trent says, not only is that what they believe, they say if you believe works are only the result of salvation and not the effectual cause, they pronounce an anathema on you. Verse 9, not a result of works. We don't have time to go there, but you know the verses. Romans 3 hammers home that salvation is by faith. All of chapter 4 of Romans. Galatians, that's the whole point of the book of Galatians, really. Attacking the Judaizers who add works to faith. What about James 2, you say? James 2 deals it from a different angle. And we'll see that a little bit more in verse 10. Works are the result of faith. The result of God's grace, not the cause thereof. Not a result of works. Why? Verse 8, so that none may boast. Why has God made salvation this way? By grace through faith. So you can't boast. So I can't take anything before God and say, aha, look at me. I can't go before other men and say, look at me. I'm pretty great. I did this, I did that. The purpose is that none may boast. No one may boast. All the glory, all the boasting in salvation goes to God. That's chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. God has saved the way he has, the praise of the glory of his grace. So we have nothing to boast about. All we can boast about is what the Lord has done for us, that we know him. We boast in the cross of Christ, not in who we are, not in what we've done. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, note verse 10 starts with the word for. It's explaining further why none can boast. And none can boast because God made us. We're his workmanship. That word's used twice. It's used in Romans 1:20 of the creation. And here it's used of the new creation. We are God's workmanship. That's why we can't boast. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't make ourselves come alive. We didn't raise ourselves up. We didn't exalt ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We're his workmanship. So all the glory goes to him. And he adds in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Very simple relationship, yet so many have it terribly confused. We're not saved, verse 9, by good works. We can't boast. But we're saved for good works, like the root and the fruit of a tree. The fruit on the tree doesn't give the tree life. The roots, so to speak, give the tree life. The fruit evidence it's alive. Same with good deeds. You cannot have a dead man do any good deeds to make themselves alive. They need a resurrection, a regeneration. And that happens by union with Christ through believing in him, trusting in him, relying on him. When that happens, they're made new. And now God, verse 10, has created them for good works. And note verse 10, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We have God's sovereignty and our responsibility here. He prepared good works that we should beforehand. You know, not only the time period of my life marked out, Psalm 139, but he's prepared the good deeds for me to walk in. You want to see what those good deeds look like? Read chapter 4 to 6. Living in unity and holiness and newness and love and submission. And go read that chapter, what it looks like. He marked those out beforehand. My job is to walk in them. And that's the purpose he marked them out ahead of time, verse 10, so I would live in them. Can we have here God's sovereignty and our responsibility? I like reading history for encouragement, what people have done in the past, and also it's easier to read about someone else's difficulties than go through my own. It's encouraging if you think about it that way, I guess. But, you know, sometimes we wish, if I only had this life, I just wish God would mark out this life, this good works for me. He's marked out all our good deeds, but it's going to be different for all of us. He hasn't called you to preach this sermon tonight. He hasn't called me to live your life this week, but he sovereignly has marked it out, and don't doubt his care, his love. If he saved you by grace for eternal grace, this life is all about grace too. He in care sovereignly marked out the path he wants you to walk in. My job, verse 10, to walk in those good deeds, to live for him. As we wrap up, note that salvation changes everything. We go from being dead in verse 1 to being alive. We go from children of wrath in verse 3 to receiving mercy now and waiting for endless kindness forever and ever. We go from walking in sin to walking in good deeds. It changes everything by simply trusting Christ, being born again. Just as we close, let me ask 5 questions that just to challenge us and remind us of this section. 5 questions. Number 1, have you believed? Very first importance. Salvation is by grace through faith. Have you believed? Trusted Christ? Have you believed? You're born again by believing in Christ. Number 2, are you growing in your understanding of your great salvation? The context of chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, flowing out of Paul's prayer, they would understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God in their salvation. He explains it in chapter 2. We're growing in our understanding of God's power, God's salvation. Number 3, are we boasting in God alone? God has saved us the way he has, by grace through faith, not of works, so we don't glory in ourselves, but we boast in him. Are we boasting in God, rejoicing in his salvation? Number 4, are we walking in the good deeds he's placed before us? The only way to live in those good deeds is to first be saved. But then as we're saved, it's my responsibility day by day until I get to verse 7, until I get to the eternal grace, to walk in those good deeds he's prepared beforehand. And number 5, this is a message, let me phrase it as a question. Are we sharing this message with others? You know, we know the condition of men. They're dead. We also know the solution. Share the gospel with them. Beg them, trust Christ. You can be made alive. Everything can change for you. So we're sharing the gospel of new life in Christ with people. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. As we've taken this day to consider the truth of our great salvation, Lord, we praise you for the greatness of your power. Lord, your love for us. Lord, your love baffles us. It's hard to comprehend the greatness of it. Yet, Lord, we desire to understand it more fully as we study, contemplate, and submit to your word. Lord, may we believe what you said. May we practice our position. We set our mind on things above. Lord, help us to walk in the good deeds you prepared beforehand, even this week. Bless us as we go our own ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.